Well, it was last Sunday after church that Brenda and I went home. We loaded the bikes onto the back of the FJ. We loaded up our luggage and our gear, and we filled up the gas tank with gasoline, and I filled myself up with some caffeine, and we set out on a little road trip. We were taking just a little vacation to Arlington, Texas, and we were going to check out some of the mountain biking trails in that area and just kind of have a good time for a few days. And throughout the entire trip, I continued to find myself getting a little more tired, and so I'd stop by and get a little more caffeinated and a little more tired again, so a little more caffeine. And my vehicle as well, as we drove from Austin up to Arlington and then around northern Texas, the gas tank, you know, kept showing a little bit more empty as I went, and so I'd have to pull over and put in a little more gas. And, you know, next thing you knew, the gas tank needed more gas and more gas as we drove. Now, as I consider these frequent stops for coffee and gasoline, I couldn't help but to consider how every Christian needs to constantly be being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is why I've decided to focus our attention tonight on the filling of the Holy Spirit. But before we jump into that, before we start focusing on what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I want to set the stage for this filling by first considering some basic concepts concerning the overall ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. As we consider the Holy Spirit, I want to show you in Luke chapter 3 what John the Baptist said about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, John the Baptist, he was that wild and crazy Old Testament prophet who wore the camel's hair and ate locusts and honey, and he lived out in the wilderness and baptized people and called, you know, people to repentance. And as he fulfilled this ministry of paving the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist admitted that his baptism was less important than the baptism that Jesus would bring. And it's here in Luke chapter 3, I want to begin there at verse 15, where Luke tells us that as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether or not he was the Christ, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Well, here in these verses, we find three baptisms mentioned. And we're presented with a contrast between John's one baptism, which was of water, and the two baptisms of Jesus, that being with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There in Luke 3:17, John goes on to talk about this unquenchable fire that the chaff will be burned up with, and so that's not the baptism I want. But to understand baptism a little bit more, we have to understand that the word baptism, it actually means to fully immerse or to fully submerge. It means to be completely engulfed in something. And so when John baptized, the qualifying agent is water. He would baptize someone into water or fully immerse them underwater. But Jesus' baptism was of the Holy Spirit and fire. And so Jesus would come along and fully immerse or fully submerge someone in the Holy Spirit or in fire. Your choice. You're going to receive one or the other. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'd rather have the Holy Spirit. I would rather be fully immersed in the Holy Spirit than fully immersed in that unquenchable fire that the chaff will be burned up with. So according to John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, both of them, were more important than John's water baptism. It's interesting to me that the church is, you know, so crazy about water baptism. Got to get water baptized. Got to get water baptized. And really, John's saying, look, my water baptism, you know, it's good, but it's not the one that you need. It's Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the one baptism that everyone must experience, because if they don't, well, then they're going to experience Jesus' baptism of fire. Well, from this, we have to understand the importance of this spiritual baptism. And so in order to do so, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, where we find Jesus agreeing that this baptism of the Spirit is much more important than John's baptism of water. And you see, it's in Acts chapter 1 that we find Jesus. He's telling his disciples to wait for this baptism of power. We have to understand that this is the very beginning of the church. And we find ourselves about to switch gears from one dispensation, the dispensation of law, to another dispensation, which is the dispensation of the church. And the gospel accounts, they present us with a large transitional time as the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, prophesies, as the prophecies come to pass in Jesus Christ, as he fulfills what he was sent to do by dying on the cross for our sins, paving the way for our salvation. Then he comes and sends the Holy Spirit after his resurrection and ascension, after his exaltation, the Holy Spirit was sent to come and empower the church so that we can fulfill the ministry that God is calling us to fulfill. And so here in Acts chapter 1, beginning there at verse 4, Luke tells us that Jesus was assembled together with them and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice he left out the fire baptism. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from this point of Jesus' ascension. He goes on to say in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we see here that this baptism that John the Baptist had pointed to, the one where Jesus would come and fully immerse us into the Holy Spirit, this is the same promise that Jesus is pointing to here in Acts chapter 1. And so this promise of the coming Holy Spirit was a promise of spiritual power. Now understand that this isn't a promise to send spiritual power to be super kooky in the church. You know, this isn't like, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and when he comes, it's going to get crazy, man. You know, it's going to get all kinds of nutty. And that's not what he's saying, no. This spiritual power is not to be super kooky, but rather to be supernatural witnesses of Jesus Christ. Look again there at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, including Austin, Texas. And here we are, the church today, 21st century, and we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses. Well, witnessing is for somebody else. No, it's for every Spirit-filled Christian to share their faith with the unbelievers around them. And we must understand that the promise, in light of the Spirit's ministry, we have to drill down a little bit deeper into what this promise is about. And so if you would, let's turn to the Gospel of John. I want to turn to John chapter 16. Because there we're going to dial back a little bit, go back a little bit further into the past, and find Jesus actually promising to send the Holy Spirit. You see, it's in John 16 that we not only find Jesus promising to send the Holy Spirit, but he's also explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. If you would, as you arrive there at John 16, I want to begin there at verse 5. There at John 16, 5, it says, but now I go away to him who sent me. Jesus is talking about his ascension to the Father. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, as we consider this revelation that Jesus is revealing here, this promise to send the Holy Spirit into the world, we must take a moment to ask, how can the Holy Spirit, who is infinite in nature, arrive at any location? How can Jesus say the Holy Spirit is coming when the Holy Spirit is infinite? Isn't he already there? Well, the answer is yes, he is already there. Therefore, we must understand that this coming of the Holy Spirit had less to do with the Holy Spirit's physical location, because the Holy Spirit is spirit, and the Holy Spirit is infinite. Therefore, it has less to do with this physical location and more to do with the way that he plans to work through the church during this dispensation of grace. This is why Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will engage in this ministry of challenge by convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Or in other words, Jesus is telling us here that when the church is baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit, which again occurred on that day of Pentecost, then every believer will end up being sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment by the power of the Holy Spirit. And while this ministry of the Spirit began on the day of Pentecost, it's also a ministry that will continue on until the day that the church is raptured. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to remind you that Jesus referred to the church as the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. And we should understand that in this first century, before the days of refrigeration, salt was used as a preservative. Or in other words, they would take meat and they would coat it in salt, and it would keep the meat from rotting too quickly. Therefore, when Jesus refers to the church as the salt of the earth is kind of like the meat. And we're the salt, the salt which is restraining the corruption of this world. When Christians operate under the power of the Holy Spirit, what we do is we end up going out and convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment according to the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And as a result, the corruption of this world is slowed down. It's restrained. However, the day is coming when the restrainer will be removed. With this in mind, check out 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning there at verse 3. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Here we see that there is this day when the restrainer, who is referred to as a he, this restrainer will be removed. And at that point in time when the restrainer is removed, the Antichrist will be revealed. And we don't have time to get into all of the prophetic nature of this verse and what it's referring back to in Daniel chapter 9. And you can go listen to Daniel chapter 9 on our website if you want to get more details about this. But we have to understand that at the point in time when the Antichrist is revealed, he will sign a 7-year treaty between Israel and the surrounding warring nations. And that is the beginning of the tribulation. And halfway through that, the great tribulation begins. But before this Antichrist can be revealed, the restrainer is removed. And so listen, who is this restrainer? Well, I'd like to suggest that while the age of grace in which we find ourselves today began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it's an age that ends with the rapture of the church, because the Holy Spirit is removed. And we, having been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, are not going to be left orphans, but we will be removed with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit becomes the parentheses on this age of grace. It begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it ends with the removal of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit is no longer here, but the Holy Spirit, in the way that it operates through the church, is done. And then the attention of God turns back to the nation of Israel, where those final 7 years of Daniel are fulfilled. And so again, while the age of grace begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it's an age that ends with the rapture of the church, which occurs when the Holy Spirit departs and takes with him every person who is sealed into the body of Christ. And after the restrainer is removed, then the Antichrist begins his seven-year reign of unrighteousness, and the mystery of lawlessness increases exponentially. Well, that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, who are the ones who are sealed with the Holy Spirit? And in order to answer this question, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to remind you that according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to abide with the believer forever. Jesus promised that through this process of spiritual adoption, that he would never leave us orphans. He sent the Holy Spirit who would always abide with us, who would always be with us, and has always sealed us into the body of Christ. Therefore, it's those who receive the Holy Spirit during the age of grace who are also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And this is precisely what Paul is telling us here at Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 13. There Paul declares, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Here we see that those who have trusted in the gospel message have also been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And listen, we have to understand something about this seal, because this would be the kind of seal that a king would place on a document, and no one could open that seal except for the king and those that the king ordained. And so we have to understand that this seal that has been placed on the Christian by King Jesus can't be broken. This is a seal that he's set upon us. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise, and God doesn't break promises. So no one can break the seal of the king except for the king himself, which is why Paul referred to this seal here as a guarantee. I like that. Now, when God guarantees something, you better believe that it's real, it's true, and it's lasting. So the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, or it's our down payment, it's our earnest payment, until the inheritance of the purchased possession is entirely redeemed. Who is the purchased possession? Every believer. Jesus Christ bought us. He paid the price for our sins upon the cross. And those who enter into a relationship with him by faith, well, we've been purchased. We are the purchased possession. You better believe he's going to redeem us. He's going to come for us. He's going to catch us away so that we meet with him in the clouds, and there we'll be with him forever. So in other words, let me sum it up with this. On the day that we repented of our sins, on the day that we placed our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we were baptized into the Spirit and sealed into this salvation by the Holy Spirit of promise. And as a result, those who are still alive on the day when the age of grace is completed, they will be raptured as the restrainer is removed from the earth. Therefore, we should comfort one another with this hope. We can comfort one another with these words. We haven't been called to comfort one another with the idea that the church is going to have to stick it through to the end so that, you know, on the day of judgment, after we've somehow endured living in caves and eating cat food and, you know, as the Antichrist is running rampant and all this kind of stuff. No, we are called to comfort one another with the hope that we have in Christ, knowing that on the day that the Lord calls us up, when the restrainer is removed, the church is removed with him, and then the Antichrist is revealed, and then the seven years begins its completion. But until that day, the baptism of the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And not only that, but the baptism of the Spirit is also designed to help Christians to serve in the church today. You see, it's not just pie in the sky by and by, and one day the baptism of the Spirit will benefit the believer. And that's true, but today the baptism of the Spirit benefits the believer, because it's the baptism of the Spirit that helps us and empowers us to serve the Lord. And with this in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 12 where we find Paul. He's helping us to understand the immediate and practical benefits of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And while we find some cool stories about this spiritual baptism in the book of Acts, you can go back and read all about the way that the baptism of the Spirit fell upon the Jews at first, there in the upper room. We also see where the baptism of the Holy Spirit then fell upon the Samaritans, showing that the Samaritans were accepted into the church. And then after that, we see where the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles there at Cornelius' house. Those were those things that, well, the Jewish believers couldn't bear them at the point in time that Jesus was talking about it. They weren't ready to hear about Samaritans getting saved, let alone Gentiles. But then there, throughout the book of Acts, we find the Holy Spirit coming upon the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, showing that salvation was for everyone. Now, we can study those cool stories about spiritual baptism. However, we have to understand that we develop our theology from the epistles, not from the narratives. And while there's theological truths found all throughout the narratives, we build doctrine from the didactic books, meaning from the epistles. And so let's go to the epistle, 1 Corinthians 12, to better understand this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look there, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 12, beginning there at verse 4, where Paul revealed, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Here we see that every Christian, every person who has ever trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, has been baptized into one body, or fully immersed into the body of Christ, which is called the church. Or in other words, think about it like this. On the day of our salvation, every Christian was not only sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, but we were also made to then drink into one Spirit, resulting in a diversity of gifts and differences of ministries. Simply put, every Christian here this evening has been given spiritual gifts so that we can serve the Lord in his church. On the day when we trusted in Jesus Christ, we received everything we need to serve the Lord within his church. And in order to further prove my point, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Because it's in Colossians chapter 2 where we find Paul, he's helping the Christians in Colossae to understand that those who are in Christ have been given everything we need to fulfill our calling in Christ. And there's some Christians who think that, well, they're not really ready for this, or they're not really equipped to do that, or they're not really prepared to do the other. And so they sit back thinking that, you know, there's something that needs to occur in their life before they can really get serious about God. And I'm here to tell you that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then you are complete in him, fully furnished and prepared to serve. With this in mind, look there at Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. There at verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," and watch this, "you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." In other words, Paul's saying, hey, don't be duped. Don't be confused about this. You are complete in him. Christian, are you in Jesus Christ tonight? Have you trusted in him? Have you entered into Christ and his body by faith in Christ's finished work? Then you are complete in him. If you've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work, then you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that's a seal that no one can break. and you've been spiritually gifted to serve the Lord in the body of Christ. You're complete. And while it's true that every Christian has been given everything we need to function properly within the church, we must also understand that we need power now so that we can operate those gifts that we've been given. So with that, if you would, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to consider this power that we need to serve. Now, as you're turning to Ephesians 5, I want to consider again the trip that Brenda and I just returned from. Because as you probably guessed it, you know, we took the Toyota, which it was complete on the day that I purchased it. I didn't show up and they were like, hey, check out this vehicle over here. It's missing an engine, but we think it's going to do great for you. Just one day, hopefully, the engine will magically appear there in the vehicle. No, it wasn't like that. You know, here's this vehicle. It has everything but spark plugs. And if you just pray really hard, then one day those spark plugs will develop within the... No, it didn't happen like that. I drove off the lot when I bought that FJ, and it was a complete vehicle, completely ready to go from point A to point B. Those guys were so nice, they even put a full tank of gas in it. Unfortunately, that full tank of gas didn't last very long. It was just a few days later that that free tank of gas was gone, and I needed more gas. You see, this vehicle, it's a dependable, fully functional vehicle, but it doesn't go very far on an empty tank. It's complete, it's fully functioning, but it needs gas. And so last Sunday, after we loaded our luggage and our bikes and everything we needed, the next thing I did is I went to the gas station, I put a full tank, I topped it off. All that it could hold, I put in there. There was even some that spilled over. And then we made our way to Arlington with a full tank of gas. And as soon as it started getting down to a quarter of a tank, I pulled over again and I topped it off again. And I continued to do this until we got back to Austin. It's in similar fashion that the Christian who is complete in Christ also needs to continually be being filled with the power of the Spirit in order to use the spiritual gifts that we've been given. And that's exactly what Paul was saying here in Ephesians chapter 5. Look there at verse 15, because there Paul declares, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Oh, Christians, I've heard so many say, "Well, I just want to know what the will of the Lord is." Well, here it is. This is the will of the Lord. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, it's unfortunate that here in the office, Jeremy takes these verses a little too literally. He's constantly trying to sing songs to me and stuff like that, and I'm just not about that. But we have to understand that here in these verses, Paul is presenting a contrast between those who are living under the influence of alcohol and those who are living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he says, look, stop wasting your lives. Don't waste your time, don't waste your life living under the influence of alcohol, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit and live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I should point out that the verb filled there, it's found in the present tense, passive voice, imperative mood. Who cares? Here's why that matters. The Christian who wants to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit must continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what that verb points us to. It's saying not just be filled. You don't just go and fill up once and then you're done. It's like the gas tank in my car. It continually needs to be filled if I'm going to go anywhere. Christian, listen, if you're going to go anywhere in your Christian walk, you must be continually filled with the Spirit. We must be continually filled with the Spirit in order to fulfill our function within the church. But what does this mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's an interesting abstract thought, but what does it really look like? You know, is there a place that I can go and you know, there's a nozzle of the Holy Spirit and I can just, you know, fill up or something? Well, in order to understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Galatians chapter 5, I want to consider a general concept of what it means to be filled with anything. And so think about this word like this. When a person is filled with rage, then they're controlled by their anger. That's what that means. Oh, that person's filled with rage. It means that they're angry and they're controlled by that anger. Or what about the person who's filled with love? You ever seen someone that's all in love? They're all goo-goo eyes. And it's just like everything they do is just kind of based on that being controlled by that loving experience. So a person who's filled with anger, they're controlled by their rage. The person who's filled with love, they're controlled by this emotion, and everything is just like daisies and hearts and cherubs and stuff. From this, we see then that the concept of being filled with something, it has everything to do with what is controlling us. With this in mind, consider how those who are filled with the Spirit are those who are living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with rage. Don't be filled with wine. Don't be filled with these bad things. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, live under the control, under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. This seems to be what Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 5. Look there at verse 16, because there Paul declares, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." That word walk, it speaks of a manner of life, or live in the Spirit. "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." From this we see that those who are walking in the flesh are also going out fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. Conversely, those who are walking in the Spirit, well, they're also bearing that spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the reason why this spiritual fruit is happening in their life is simply because they're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. From this, we must understand that a Christian can have spiritual gifts and yet live carnally. I mean, that's what the book of Corinthians is all about. Here's these people who excelled in speaking in tongues, and yet they were completely carnal. And Paul even told them that. He said, are you not carnal? And so just because a Christian has spiritual gifts doesn't mean they're spiritual. We can take the spiritual gifts that God has given to every Christian and abuse them in a very carnal way. And so don't think that, you know, if you're, you know, demonstrating spiritual gifts, that means you're walking in the Spirit. But rather, the question comes down to, are you allowing the influence of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit in your life? The spiritual fruit that Paul listed there. Those who want to truly fulfill their function within the body of Christ must choose to walk in the power of the Spirit. We must choose to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and continually be being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that when that desire of the lust of the flesh creeps into our minds, we say, no, I'm going to turn my attention to the power of the Spirit, and I'm going to walk in the Spirit. We must choose to walk in the power of the Spirit by continually submitting our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul tells us to do here. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, or in other words, if we've been baptized in the Spirit, and every Christian has, then let us also walk in the Spirit. We must consciously decide at every moment to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and then we'll find ourselves walking in the power of the Spirit, fulfilling our calling in Christ to the glory of God the Father. And if we'll do that, then we can take those gifts that God has given to us and we can use them spiritually for the edification of the body. And that's my encouragement to all of us here tonight. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit, being continually filled so that we can arrive at the destination that God has for us. By His power and for His glory, until He returns for us. Amen. Let's pray.